In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, but both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. God's word. Let's pray and ask God to bless it to us. God, we ask that this beautiful story of love and commitment, what ultimately is seen as a story of moving from emptiness to fullness and from death to life, we pray, Lord, that you would teach us by it. Lord, may we understand in it the crucial and important things of life. And may you use it in our hearts to point us, as Ruth was pointed, to you and the hope that we have in clinging to you in Jesus. And we do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last time, as we did a little overview of the book of Ruth, we saw that the book of Ruth is a story of a journey from emptiness to fullness. We have these characters, Ruth and particularly Naomi, that start off in the story in emptiness, destitute, without, on the verge of death, really. And in the course of the story, we see them move from that emptiness to fullness, to having life restored because of the redeeming gift of God, from emptiness to fullness. And another way of putting this would be to say that the story is about a journey toward rest, a journey towards rest. It is a quest for rest. And that's the very word that Naomi uses right there in verse 9, isn't it? Look again at verse 9 as she's telling her daughters-in-law to go back. She says, "The Lord grant that you may find rest. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." That's what the story is about. That's the journey, the goal, the mission that these women are on. They are after rest. And it's not, of course, rest in the most basic sense. They're not after a nap, right? They're not after just taking a little break from things. Very often the Bible uses the word or the idea of rest in the deep down sense, the deep down sense of having peace and security and satisfaction and fullness. It's more than just taking a nap, although I know that some of you are in that place in life where you're like, what would satisfy me deep down with peace would be just a little nap. But you understand the distinction. It's not just a little break they need. It is rest. It is security. It is satisfaction. It is peace they are after. We associate the word rest with that. Let's not understand why the Bible would use the word rest to point to that, to those kinds of things. We understand what that means. After all, to be at rest requires peace and security, doesn't it? It requires peace and security. We all understand also how satisfaction can be associated with rest, because there's nothing like the rest that you get after a hard, successful day of work, where you were using your skills, you were challenged, you overcame an obstacle, and then you actually got the job done, and you can look back and you say, it is good. Look at what I created. It is good. And the satisfaction you have, the rest that you take then and kicking back in the easy chair is a deep down sort of rest. And we understand how rest can be associated with fullness, because nothing helps you kick back like a really big meal. Satisfaction leads to rest. All these things, we see how they're associated. And that's what the girls are after in our story. These women are after rest, peace, security, satisfaction, fullness. But we also noted last week that this isn't just a journey from emptiness to fullness. It's not just a quest for rest, in that, even in that deep sense of earthly satisfaction and peace, we recognize that this story points beyond itself. That the story of these women is a story that exhibits themes that come to fullness with the work of Christ. This story points beyond itself, and the rest that these women are really after and the rest that they achieve is a picture for us of the rest that we get in coming to Jesus. In fact, it pictures for us nothing less than heaven itself, than the full peace and security that is found in heaven itself and that we get a taste of in this life because we know that heaven has been secured for us. In other words, this story of a journey to rest is about the kind of rest that Jesus promises when he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus doesn't just mean a break, and he doesn't just mean deep earthly peace and fullness and satisfaction. He means eternity. Eternity, an eternity of peace and fullness and satisfaction that penetrates into this life and keeps us going no matter the difficulties we're facing because we have that abiding kind of peace. The Bible uses the word rest in that way as well. It uses it to talk about the deep down satisfaction that we crave. It uses the word rest to talk about heaven. In Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, you can look it up later. Those who believe enter the rest that is heaven. So what we're going to be seeing as we just trace out these women's story is where rest is found, where we are to look to get rest, understanding that the rest we're looking to get is nothing less than the fullness of rest, the fullness of heaven that comes to us in Jesus. So let's jump into the story. Let's trace the story of these women. Let's see their journey to rest. Let's see what they're looking to for their rest and then have it point us to Jesus. As the journey takes off, Naomi's plan is to go back to Israel because she heard that the Lord had visited his people and given them bread. And so she takes her daughters-in-law and they set out on the journey. But then at some point along the journey, probably not too far along, Naomi turns to her daughters-in-law and urges them to go back to their own country. To go back to their own country. I don't know why she didn't say that to begin with. They went through all the packing, loaded everything up. They're on their way. Well, they probably had nothing to load up, but they're on their way. And then suddenly in the journey, maybe she just was thinking about it for a while and it finally came to the point where she just thought this is crazy for them to come back. But at some point in the journey, she turns and says, "No, you guys need to go back." And there's logic to what she's saying, isn't it? There's logic to her telling them to go back. Why? Because as she says, she's got nothing to give them. She, according to what she is able to give, according to what Naomi deserves, according to what Naomi expects to find even in her homeland of Israel, she's got nothing to give to these ladies, and they are foreigners. It makes so much sense that they would turn back from following her because she has nothing to give and go back to their own land rather than coming with her who has nothing to give to a land that is not their own. So she urges them to return. And it makes sense why she would. And Orpah, I'll probably make that mistake, 10 times. So let's just roll with it. It's like Jesus healing the leopard. See, I did it right there. The leopard. Okay. Orpah does the logical earthly thing, and she turns back. But Ruth doesn't. And this is the striking turn in this part of the story. Verse 14 is meant to catch us. They lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. She's sad to leave Ruth, but it makes sense that she should from every earthly angle as far as she knows. She sadly kisses her mother-in-law and turns back, but in contrast, Ruth clung to her. Ruth doesn't make the natural, normal choice. And it's this choice of Ruth, this decision by Ruth to cling to Naomi, that is at the heart of this part of the story, and it's what we need to dig into. Notice with me, Ruth, in clinging to Naomi, clings to her in the fullest possible sense. She, in a very formal and official way, binds herself to her mother-in-law till death do us part. Binds herself to her mother-in-law and to her mother-in-law's God. And that's what is so incredibly striking. Ruth's commitment to her mother-in-law and the fact that at the heart of her commitment to her mother-in-law lies the fact that she is committing herself to the Lord God of Israel. Let's read the words again, and I want you to hear how strong the language of Ruth is in her commitment to her mother-in-law, and to note at the heart of that commitment, it's not just a commitment to Naomi, it is a commitment to the Lord God, a clinging to the Lord God. Her mother-in-law says in verse 15, "Your sister-in-law's gone back to her people and to her gods. You return after your sister-in-law," but Ruth says, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you." She clings to Naomi, and she clings to Naomi's God, even swearing by the name of the Lord. This is what's so striking. Ruth is seeking rest in the Lord God of Israel. Ruth is seeking her rest, not with her people and her gods. She is seeking rest in the Lord God of Israel. As Boaz will later put it in the next chapter, she is taking refuge under the wings of the Lord, the God of Israel. She is taking refuge under the wings of the Lord. Now, this surprising action of Ruth is at the heart of the story, and so this is where we need to just camp out. This is the lesson we need to learn, or what we need to look at to see the lesson of this story for us. Ruth's trust in God. And I want us to think for just a minute, what characterizes this trust in God? What characterizes Ruth's trust in God? In the first place, she's looking past the natural to God's power. She's looking past the natural. She's looking past what is just evidently apparent. She's looking past the sort of common sense that everyone has about where to look for rest. Because her mother-in-law is not wrong to tell her, "I have nothing to give you. My daughters, what chance do you have with me?" And she goes into that almost comical sort of notion of, "Look, I'm not pregnant. And even if I got pregnant as an older lady, would I be able to provide sons for you? And even if that happened and I provided sons for you, would you wait around for them?" It makes no sense. But Ruth looks past the natural, and she's trusting in the power of God to do what man cannot do. Not only does she look past the natural, she looks past what is deserved. She looks past what is deserved, and she is clinging not only to the power of God, she's clinging to the grace of God. Now, this is brought out in a couple ways. The first way is in how it contrasts again with Naomi's outlook. Naomi is professing faith in Yahweh. She's professing faith in the Lord God, but she's not expecting much from him. I think that's safe to say, right? She goes back to the land of Israel, but when she gets there, "People, is this Naomi? You've returned." She says, what? "Yes, because God is gracious and loves me. Because I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful..." She doesn't express confident faith in the Lord, she says, why call me Naomi? Just call me bitter because I've suffered the discipline of the Lord. Just go ahead and change my name now to one that defines me under judgment. All she is expecting, apparently, according to her profession, is perhaps mere survival as she continues under what she regards as the harsh discipline and judgment of God. But in contrast to her, we have Naomi saying, no, I want to go back with you. The Lord God is my God. And she's doing this as a Moabite. Now, you're supposed to gasp at that point. I said, she's doing this as a Moabite. You're supposed to go, whoa, that's amazing. It is actually amazing. You see, the striking nature of Ruth's decision and the fact that it depends on grace, and it's not only brought up by how her commitment to the God of Israel is contrasted with Naomi's outlook, it also lies in the fact that she's doing it as a Moabite, because the Moabite were people under the curse of God because of their wickedness. They were not people that were recognized to be accepted by God. In fact, When the two Israelite boys in the early part of the story married Moabite women, they were violating God's law, because the Moabites were recognized as being wicked and under the judgment of God. But Ruth, the Moabite, is saying, I'm with you and with the God of Israel that has pronounced judgment on my people. You see why you should gasp then when Ruth is going back to Israel and to the God of Israel as a Moabite. And the storyteller even emphasizes that in our story. So Naomi returned in the concluding words of this chapter. Naomi returned and Ruth, the Moabite, returned with her. It is shocking. The only chance Ruth has, the only chance, is for God to not act according to what she deserves. The only chance she has is the grace of God. Ruth's clinging to the Lord God is a looking past the natural to God's power, but it's also looking past what is deserved to God's grace. Her only hope is in God's grace. And then lastly, thirdly, notice, Her trust in God is not only characterized by looking past the natural, it's not only looking past what is deserved to God's grace. Her commitment and clinging to God is complete and utter. She is entrusting her life completely, 100% to God, such that there's no backup plan. There's no backup plan. Just think about the move she's making. All right? She's not just visiting Israel. It's not just like a work permit sort of situation that she's in. I just want to come into the country. I want to do a job, you know, when I save up some, because the Lord has visited Israel and given Bethlehem bread. And so I just want to come but I'll go back eventually. No, she makes this vow. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I'm going to die. And there I'm going to be buried. I'm putting everything in. Everything is in this commitment. There's no going back for me. It's not just a temporary resident type thing. And she's not keeping a condo in Moab. There's nothing there for her. It is all 100% in Israel, such that if God doesn't come through for her, she's done for. It's all up to him, and it's all up to him in his grace and power to provide. Her trust in the Lord is utter and it's complete. Now, it's not hard to see how this speaks to us, is it? It's not hard to see at all. In this story that points beyond itself, this story of women seeking rest that points beyond itself, Ruth's faith and trust in the God of Israel is a beautiful, shining example of the kind of trust that all God's people are to have. We, like Ruth, are to cling to Jesus Christ, to God in Christ, for our rest, and to know that in Him we have it. Our trust in Christ is to be just like Ruth's. We're to look past the natural. We're to look past what is deserved, and we are to completely and 100% be relying on Him providing it for us. Those aspects of faith, looking past the natural, looking past what's deserved, and relying 100% on what is given to us in Jesus, they're beautifully reflected for us in Philippians chapter 3 that we read earlier in the service. Let me just walk you through that again, walk you through a couple of those verses and see how these things are brought out in a very pronounced way. The faith of the Christian being one that looks first of all past the natural. Because there in Philippians 3, Paul lays it out. He says, I put no confidence in the flesh whatsoever. Even though naturally speaking, I'm the kind of person that could have. Ruth the Moabite? No. This is Paul the Israelite. Of all Israelites. The Hebrew of Hebrews, he calls himself. If there is hope in having rest by relying on what is naturally sort of given to us, what we just sort of come into, Paul would have had it. But he says, that's rubbish. He looks past the natural. He looks past what is deserved. Because along with the natural, Paul says, you want to talk about zeal for the things of God? I was a persecutor of the church. You want to talk about righteousness according to the law? I was blameless. Meaning, as far as you could tell, my life was absolutely 100% in order. And we know that Paul did not perfectly obey the law of God, but it's very possible. It's very possible that he obeyed the law of God on the outside in terms of sort of managing his life more than any other human ever has, except for Christ, who had true obedience. That's very possible. The way he speaks of himself kind of makes that likely. The man had his act together. If anyone deserved to find rest based on what they've done, it was the Apostle Paul. But he looks past what is deserved. And I want to read a few verses in Philippians 3 that drive home how much he looks past what is deserved. He says, I count it as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Pause there. I count everything as loss. What he's saying is that this life where he had it all together, and at least on the outside, in so many ways, he was doing what good Israelite boys do. He was doing what followers of God do. He was walking in a very precise and disciplined way in obedience, such that you could look at him and say, man, that is some good, clean, obedient living. What does Paul say about that? He doesn't simply say, I don't count it as worth anything. He says, I count it as the opposite of worth anything. I count it as loss. That all that I did only works against me in finding rest. He's looking so far beyond what is deserved. He's pointing to actual obedience on one level, a life of clean living, and he's saying, I reject it as negative. I reject it as counting against me. He then says, it's rubbish. It's rubbish. It's just garbage. It's filth. Do we run from our own behavior like it's garbage? And I'm not talking about our sinful behavior. Do we run from our best behavior as if it's garbage when it comes to where we're trusting for rest? I want to hold it up. I want to polish it. I want to shine it. I want to look at it and say, oh, I've got a chance for satisfaction. I deserve a little peace. I'm going to belong in heaven because I got a lot of this crap floating around, but I got this. I've been a faithful, I've tried to be a faithful minister of God. I'm not divorced. I've never done heroin. I won't keep listing drugs because then if I leave one off, you're going to be like, you know, I haven't stolen a car. The Apostle Paul says, you take all of that good behavior, young man. And not only should you stop polishing it up, you should reject it as garbage and instead look to Jesus. That's driven home by the words that follow. He says, I want to be found in him, verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. The way we seek rest is to entrust ourselves to God, to reject the best things in our lives that we've done and to say, no, it is all of God. I don't want a righteousness that comes from me, but only that which comes from Jesus. That's my hope. That's my confidence. That's the basis upon which I'm going to find rest. It's Jesus and his righteousness. I'm looking past what I deserve 100% completely on Jesus and what he gives me, the perfection of his righteousness to me. And so much so thoroughly am I looking to Jesus that if it turns out I'm wrong, I'm going to be utterly sunk on the last day. Right? We play out that cheesy, unbiblical scenario of meeting Peter at the pearly gates, yeah? Here's the apostle Paul, or here's most people. I meet Peter at the pearly gates. He says, okay, why should I let you in? Don't know why it's Peter. I've never understood that. But anyway, Peter, I don't know why they're, anyway. So why should I let you in? And, you know, we know most people in the world give the sort of answer like, well, I've done more good than bad. And you know, so you should let me in. That's nowhere near what Paul is saying. We can improve on that. We say, well, you know, because Jesus paid for my sins and I haven't done everything right, but, I've lived a good, strong Christian life. And so I've got Jesus and also this other stuff just to make sure. And the position of the Apostle Paul is showing up to the pearly gates, and Peter asks him, what do you got to get in here? It's all Jesus. When he shows up, if Jesus isn't everything he needs, he's got nothing else. He's brought nothing else with him. It's total. It's 100% all in with Jesus. Every egg in that basket. And that's the kind of trust we are called to with Jesus. 100% full. He's where our rest is found. Him and his righteousness. And we cling to Jesus in that way. And this is the last point. You can cling to Jesus in that way and know for certain that it's not just a gamble that your hope is going to pay off. You cling to Jesus in that way and know that you will find rest. You can cling to Jesus in that way and know that it is the right way to go because of the fact that he has clung to you. You see, what's really the reason we cling to Jesus? I've been kind of portraying it as like this idea that, you know, we're trusting in something, and if it doesn't work out, we're sunk. And I think that's a helpful way to understand the fullness of our trust in Jesus. But the reason we trust in Jesus, the reason we go all in with Christ is not a gamble. The reason we go all in with Jesus is because we recognize that he's gone all in with us. The reason we cling to Jesus this tightly is in response to the fact that he has clung to us. We bind ourselves to him because he has bound himself to us, and he's promised, I'm going to get you to rest. Cling to me because I'm clinging to you, and I promise I'm going to get you there. Think about how he's clung to us. How has he clung? How thoroughly has Jesus grabbed on? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we would become the righteousness of God. Jesus has clung to us such that he grabbed on to our guilt and gave us his righteousness. He's clung to us so thoroughly that he guarantees, because I live, you will live. I will never leave you or forsake you. Nothing, not even death, can separate you from my love. The reason we cling to Jesus is because he is the one that has exhibited the type of commitment to us that we really need. Ruth is an example of how we should trust in Jesus. Ruth's commitment is also a reflection of how God has committed to us. Ruth said, your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. That's just reflecting the words of God himself. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Let's close with this thought. I've been hoping to encourage you to examine your trust in Jesus and to realize it's not found in anything you do. It's found in trusting alone in Jesus. But I want you to do that because I want you to understand Christ's commitment to you, how thoroughly he's grabbed onto you. I want you to realize that your trust in him is based on the fact that his love for you is absolute and certain. And so the rest that he gives is absolute and certain. As we hear those beautiful words of Ruth in her commitment statement, hear just a few words in closing that Christ announces to you. Cling to Jesus by knowing and trusting in the fact that he is clinging to you. He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. He says, for what you've done, I will suffer, and what I've done will count for you. He announces formally and officially, because I live, you will live, and where I am, there you will be also. Nothing, not even death, can separate you from my love. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Those are the words of Jesus to you. Trust him. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, how rich it is for us to think through how we are bound to you and you to us. And Lord, we pray that you would help all of us to see the very obvious ways, but also the little tiny ways that we trust in ourselves and put confidence in ourselves for rest and security and peace. And may we turn from that to Jesus. May we do what the Apostle Paul commends to us. May we count it all rubbish in order that we may gain Christ and be found in him. Lord, and may we do that because of how Jesus has grabbed onto us so thoroughly, so officially, so perfectly and eternally, bound himself to us. He's proven that, we know. He's proven it by dying for our sins. He's proven that by pouring the Spirit out upon us, but we struggle with knowing it. Lord, assure our hearts of his beautiful and unchanging promises that he will never leave us or forsake us, and that where he is, we will be. And knowing the rest is secured, may we find a piece of that rest even now. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.